Good evening.
Good to see everybody out on this hot night. A week ago was a cold night. We're glad to have the warmer weather. But with that comes the inability to keep the temperature in the building at a comfortable level. So I am about soaked underneath this jacket here. So if you are too, just know you're not alone. I'd like to start this evening, and I've been toying around with what to begin with and how to move forward with this. This is intended just to be more of a meditation on Christ and what he accomplished at Christmas. But I thought I would begin this evening by looking at an unusual place for Christmas, and that would be in the Athanasian Creed. And I know everybody gets so excited when I read the old creeds, and I can sense the joy that bubbles up inside of you when you hear I'm going to read something that was written hundreds and thousands of years ago. But if you can contain yourself, I will read for you just portions of it so that you can see what is the established belief and practice of the Christian Church. It begins and ends with this statement: whosoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the universal faith, which faith, except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And at the end it says, this is the universal faith, which except a man believe faithfully, he cannot be saved. Well, what is that? What is that universal faith? Well, it is that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance, for there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost, but the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal, such as the Father is, such as the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father, uncreated. The Son, uncreated. And the Holy Ghost, uncreated. The Father, incomprehensible. The Son, incomprehensible. And the Holy Ghost, incomprehensible. The Father, eternal. The Son, eternal. And the Holy Ghost, eternal. And yet there are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three incomprehensibles, nor three uncreated, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Ghost almighty, and yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God, and yet there are not three gods, but one God. So likewise the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Ghost Lord, and yet not three Lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by the Christian verity, which is truth, to acknowledge every person by himself to be both God and Lord, so we are forbidden by the universal religion to say there be three gods or three Lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Ghost is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers. One Son, not three sons. One Holy Ghost, not three Holy Ghosts. And in this Trinity, none is afore or after other. None is greater or less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal, together and co-equal, so that in all things, as is aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He, therefore, that will be saved must think thus of the Trinity. Furthermore, it is necessary, and this is the part on Christmas that I want to get to, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that he also believe rightly the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, God of the substance of the Father begotten before the worlds, and man of the substance of his mother born in this world, perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting. And that's where we'll begin. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are so grateful for the creeds of the faith that have been worked out aforetime for our edification. We pray, Lord, that something that is said here this evening would be helpful and encouraging to the folks here. And we give this whole service over to you, that you might be glorified in it. We pray this in Jesus' mighty, matchless, holy, and precious name. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Have you ever considered the Christmas story according to Jesus? That's a serious question. Have you ever considered the Christmas story according to Jesus? We quite often consider the Christmas story according to Mary. We quite often consider the Christmas story according to the shepherd's point of view. I remember when I was a kid and the Awana group that Chris and I was in, there was a whole Christmas play that they did, and it was all from the shepherd's point of view. Do you remember that? And we often consider these various places to see a viewpoint from, but nobody ever considers the viewpoint of the one in the manger. What is his story of Christmas? In the kids' play that we witnessed this evening, that they did a wonderful job on, we saw all of the different people's perspectives. We saw a somewhat surly innkeeper who somehow along the way got promoted to a king or a wise man. And I don't know how with that attitude he was able to get that promotion, but at any rate, that's how things work in a church's Christmas play, right? And we saw the perspective of the angels. And we saw the perspective of the wise men. But I want us to think this evening of what that baby in the manger was thinking about. At Christmas time, I have written my own 12 days of Christmas, but it's only 5 days. I didn't have time to write the other 7. But we think at Christmas time of 5 marveling groups. First, we have the people at the temple that marveled that Zacharias is struck dumb. Second, we have the people at John's birth that marvel that Zechariah speaks. Third, we have the shepherds who marvel before the angels in the fields. Fourth, we have the people who marvel at the shepherd's message. And then finally, we have Joseph and Mary who marvel at the temple at Simeon's words. Then we have 4 angelic announcements. We have an angelic announcement that comes to Zacharias. Then we have an angelic announcement that comes to Mary. And then an angelic announcement that comes to Joseph. And then finally, the coup de grace, the angelic announcement that comes to the shepherds in the field. Then we think of 3 spirit-filled witnesses at Christmas time. Zechariah was filled with the Spirit after the birth of his son John and prophesied in song. Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit when Mary came and visited Elizabeth when she was pregnant with Jesus. And Simeon, old Simeon, the old man who is in the temple waiting for the consolation of Israel, who, can you imagine, can you get the picture in your mind every time somebody brings a baby into the temple for their circumcision on the 8th day and everything that goes with the purification process, and they bring a baby boy in and Simeon goes up and he looks and he's waiting. Is this the one? Is this the one? And then finally he comes and he takes the baby out of Mary's arms and rejoices because he has seen the consolation of Israel. And he says, Nunc dimittis in Latin, now dismiss. I can die now because I have seen the consolation of Israel. And then we think of 2 gospel witnesses. The shepherds are a gospel witness. But the other gospel witness is often forgotten in the gospel story or the Christmas story, and that is the prophetess Anna, who had lived to a great age and who witnesses of the goodness of God. But all of these point to the one perfect life that was born at Christmas. Now, we do plays about what the people thought, as we said earlier, about this coming of the consolation of Israel. But I want our perspective to view Jesus this evening. So where in Scripture would you go to find Jesus' account of Christmas? Well, you would not go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. You would actually go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. And if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. And we have Jesus' account of his incarnation. In verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 10. When he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Here in this unlikely text for Christmas, we see that Jesus is speaking of his own advent. And what does Jesus point out to us about his birth? Well, the first thing that he points out to us is that his birth is very purposeful. No one else on earth was born with such a purpose as Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had a specific intention for being born. And his specific intention for being born was that he had a body that was prepared for him to perform the will of his Father. And what is the will of his Father? The Father willed the Son to be our Christ. But what does that entail to be our Christ? He was given a body so that he might die. That's why he became flesh and dwelt among us. Wow. In eternity past, the Godhead willed salvation of that which was created in his image, mankind. And that meant that Jesus came to accomplish that purpose. Jesus condescended or humbled himself by embracing to himself humanity. And he has never to this day yet given up that humanity. While God the Son existed eternally and is uncreated, as we read in the Creed, Jesus the man was born in time. And that is what we're here to celebrate this evening. But this celebration is not also without its somberness. Why? Because we cannot peer into the manger without first seeing the shadow of the cross. Jesus Christ was born to die. Why? Because God had willed it. Every person here is dying. It just happens. Sometimes we don't notice it. Sometimes we wake up in the morning and we feel pretty good, right? And sometimes we wake up in the morning and we feel not so good. And there are aches and there are pains, and we're reminded that we're perishing. Right? Have you ever been reminded that you were perishing? Did you ever get a cold? You know what it reminds you of? You're dying. Did you ever get an ache? Especially if men get a cold. Did you ever get an ache or a pain? It reminds you that you're dying. That this body is perishing. And apart from the intervention of Jesus Christ, what would happen? We would eventually perish to the point of eternity in hell. But Christ came intentionally so that every person that is dying might be given the offer of salvation. And salvation will only come through Jesus. And that is his purpose in coming. Well, the second thing that I want us to see, if that is his purpose, I would ask this question: who can pay the debt that we owe? You see, the purpose of death is meaningless apart from the ability to pay. Any one of us could die for another one. Did you know that? I could die for you. I wouldn't want to. I mean, I'd think twice about dying for my wife. It would not be an automatic thing. I'm not a person that had, you know, some people say they've got a death wish. I don't. I've got a life wish. I'm looking for the uppertaker, not the undertaker. And it's not because I don't love my wife. It's just because, hey, I'm being honest here. Some of the men are nodding their heads. The others of the men know not to nod their heads. But if I died for Stacy, she would still have to die for herself. Did you hear that? If somebody came after her to kill her, I could stand between her and that person and take the death that was intended for her, and I could die, but she would still die. I would not prevent her eventual demise. Maybe not at that moment, but eventually she would die. So what is the purpose of someone dying for someone else if people will still have to die? Well, the answer is that Jesus Christ became flesh and dwelt among us, not removing his divinity, but adding his humanity, in order that he might be both God and man, so that he could pay for the sacrifice of our sins, the debt of our sins, so that we would not have to die again. Isn't that an interesting thought? You see, in verse 6, burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin do not bring pleasure to the Lord. And in a sense, what is being said here by the author of Hebrews, whoever that may be, Paul, but, you know, whatever the case is there, the author of Hebrews is saying to us that burnt offerings and sacrifices won't cut it. Now, wait a minute. I've read the Old Testament. Have you read the Old Testament? I see a lot of commands from the Lord for burnt offerings and sacrifices. Why? Because they were a type. They were pointing forward in time to Jesus. And they were saying, look, this is what it's going to take, but this isn't going to cut it. You're going to need someone to sacrifice themselves for you, but this won't cut it. This will not do it. It is not possible, the author of Hebrews says, for the blood of bulls and of goats to save you. So who can pay? There was a man in Tsarist Russia whose father was friends with Nicholas the Tsar. And he had risen to the rank of paymaster because of the good old boys club. He got the appointment because his daddy got it for him. And this man had a gambling problem. But he didn't just gamble with his money. He gambled also with the government money. And one day he heard that they were going to do an inspection on his books. And he sat down and he looked at his books. And he figured out what he had owed, and he went to the safety deposit box to see what he had, and knew that he would not have near enough to be able to cover the debt that he owed. And he decided that rather than face the punishment that he would have to face for what he did, that he would kill himself. And he decided, he got his revolver out, set it down, and at midnight he decided that he would take his own life. And he wrote in the margin of his book, "A great debt, who can pay?" And then he fell asleep. And Nicholas showed up in the middle of the night to do his rounds that he would sometimes do disguised as someone else. And Nicholas walked in and peered over the shoulder of this young man, saw what he had written in the ledger, realized what had happened. And just as he was about to awaken the man and take him, he saw the lines, "A great debt, who can pay?" He picked up a pen and he wrote down one word, Nicholas. And he left. And the young man woke up, realized that it was past midnight, looked at the book and saw the name of Nicholas, went and got some papers that he had signed from the Tsar, saw that it was Nicholas's own signature, and he waited. And the next morning, a man showed up from the Tsar's house with enough money to pay the debt. Who could pay my debt?
Jesus.
One name needs to be written on my ledger. Jesus.
Amen.
And if it's not written there, what happens? Then I have to pay it. And how long will it take me to pay it? Forever. And forever. And forever. And forever. And how long will I be in hell? Forever and forever. There will be no end of it. There is no annihilation of the soul. There is only utter weeping and gnashing of teeth for eternity if I don't have Jesus' name on my ledger. I would say to you this evening that if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are heading on a collision course for hell. And it's got to be both Lord and Savior. Do you understand that? You can't just have him as your Savior. You can't just say a little prayer at some nebulous point in time. I raised my hand. I said a prayer. I'm good. I'm going to heaven. I can live like hell while I'm here on earth. No, you have to own him as your Lord. If somebody says to me, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe I have to go to church, I say to them, I don't believe you're a Christian. Because if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you love the Lord and you love his people. And if you love the Lord and you love his people, then you show up where his people gather, and that just so happens to be a church.
Amen.
So don't try and peddle that heresy to me. Jesus, when he moves into your life, he takes over all of your life. And he has complete control over it until the end. And there's no turning back. Well, this leads in my third point to joy unspeakable. Jesus delighted to be the one whom the Father would be pleased to bruise. Not because he craved death in some weird manner, but because he values our life that much. The story of Christmas, according to Jesus, is the knowledge that he left the splendor of heaven, knowing his destiny was the lonely hill of Golgotha, there to lay down his life for me. And if that isn't love, then I don't know what is. So the story of Christmas, according to Jesus, is a body was prepared for me in order that I might sacrifice it for my beloved. Wow. How do you share in that joy? Well, you must trust Jesus Christ in faith as your Savior and Lord. And will you receive him? Have you received him? I would challenge you this evening to know this. You should not ever play with eternity. Did you hear that? You should not ever play with eternity. Well, I want to conclude this meditation just with this simple statement here. After the angel's marvelous words to not be afraid, I bring you good news of great joy, that there will be joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior was born. Something truly wonderful occurred. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests." A heavenly flash, and suddenly the bewildered shepherds were surrounded by angels. A great company is literally a multitude. Not 50, not 150, not 1,500, but beyond count. I think every one of God's angels was there because this was the most amazing event that had ever happened in the entire universe. I think the heavenly host stretched from horizon to horizon, obscuring the winter constellations. And when they lifted their voices to God, it was in cosmic stereo. They were announcing the long-awaited day spring from on high. The star music is what they were singing. Job tells us that at the creation of the world, the angels, the morning stars, sang together, and all the angels shouted for joy. Now the angels join again in their voices at the greatest creation of all, the birth of the God-man, the perfect sympathizer and savior. How we all would like to have been there, to be a fly on the ear of one of the shepherd's sheep. But actually, though the choir in heaven played a major role, we on earth have the best part, because we are the ones who receive God's grace. God became a man, not an angel. God redeemed us, not angels. Ours is the best part, and we will praise God for it for all eternity.
Amen.
Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this opportunity that we've had this evening to consider the truth of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage us and that you would help us. We pray, Lord, that you would be lifted up and that we would rejoice in you. You are a great and an awesome God. We love you and we thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.